So I was speaking with my dad just a little bit earlier this week, and he asked, well, what are you preaching? Are you preaching out of John 8? And I said, so we're starting in John 8. And because I've been in John 8, it seems, for a while, but, you know, hey, that's where God has me, so that's where we're going to go. And we're going to start here in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this is a very powerful passage in that there's a promise here. The promise is if we continue in his word, we are his disciples. And a disciple is a disciplined follower. So if we are disciplined followers of Jesus and we continue in his word, the promise is that we will know the truth, and that truth will set us free. Of course, you know, in the context of his teaching this or declaring this, the people hearing it didn't understand what he was talking about. What do you mean we shall be made free? Well, what is it that we're being set free from? You know, is it necessarily the same thing that they were being set free from? In fact, it is. And we're going to look at that this evening. Essentially, what we're being set free from is deception. We're being set free from the lie. If we know truth, then we'll be able to expose the lie. And if we're following Jesus as disciplined followers, then we're going to walk out of a deception and into freedom. Hallelujah. And that's a promise. That's something that we can declare over ourselves on a regular basis. You know, we talk about confessing the word of God. You know, sometimes people say things like, well, I can't hear the voice of God. Well, that's a very poor confession. In fact, what we should be saying is, because I'm his child and I'm his sheep, the voice of another I will not follow. Amen? So I can hear the voice of my shepherd. Hallelujah. So one of the confessions that we can make is indeed that we are being set free and that we know the truth. Well, let's just look at this in the context. In John 8:33, just continuing here, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say you, you shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And of course, we've seen already that this whosoever commits sin in the original language talks about having a lifestyle of sin. An ongoing, present tense lifestyle of sin. So if a person is a kleptomaniac, he's a thief, and steals constantly, that is a lifestyle of sin, and they are a servant or a slave to sin. Okay? And Jesus continues, he says, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And again, that promise being that if we will continue in his word, then we'll know the truth and he shall make us free. The promise being that if he makes us free, we will be free indeed. And that's, I mean, to me, that's a really exciting thing. But what we see is in their response, we see that they are, in fact, deceived. They do not know the truth. Their response is basically that they don't know that they're in bondage. What do you mean we shall be made free? You know, we're Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to anybody. How can you say that we're going to be made free? So they're prisoners or they're slaves. They're in bondage and they don't even know it. And so often in our own personal walks, that's the exact same thing. Sometimes, well, actually, every time we're in deception, we don't know that we're deceived. Because if we knew that we were deceived, we wouldn't be deceived, right? Pretty simple. So we see here by their response that they don't know that they're in bondage, and they don't know that they need to be set free from bondage. They're deceived. Of course, the context of John 8 is the deception is the doctrine of the Pharisees and the religious rulers. Amen? That's the context. It's a similar context to today. There's a lot of churches today that teach a doctrine loosely based on the truth that we find in the Gospels, loosely based on the revelation of God, and this deception is leading people astray, leading them into bondage, even though they don't even know it, and they're in bondage to sin. You know, we've talked about this on a number of occasions already, that, you know, any church that does not address sin as sin, that's part of their doctrine. In John 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And we've learned previously that doctrine isn't just something that we speak, it's the way we live. So if I were to say my doctrine is that I love my brother, but at every opportunity I do harm to Lee, you know, his car is parked outside and I go let the air out of his tires. He puts his lunch in the fridge downstairs and I go eat it. Whatever it may be, my doctrine, I might say by my words that my doctrine is a doctrine of love and I love Lee, but my actions reveal the truth. My true doctrine is I do awful, evil things to Lee, right? So if a church says, you know, oh yes, our doctrine is that we don't promote sin and we don't say that sin is a good thing, but when they have people who are actively living in sin and they don't address it as sin, then the truth comes forth. Their doctrine really is that they promote sin. Make sense? And so what we're seeing here in John chapter 8 is that you have a whole bunch of people who are in bondage. They are in deception. They don't even know it. They don't know that they need to be set free from this bondage because they have been taught the doctrine and the traditions of men as doctrine. They don't even know it. You know, if we were to back up, we'd see that, you know, it essentially starts off with Jesus teaching in the temple, and they bring in the woman who's caught in adultery, and they say this woman, she was caught in the very act, and, you know, the law says that she should be stoned, and on it goes. And ultimately, you know, they thought that she should be condemned on the basis of her actions, when in reality, she was already condemned. Of course, the word condemned means to carry out a sentence. Well, the condemnation came when Adam and Eve sinned. That sentence being carried out, which is spiritual death visited upon everyone, was already there. And in fact, every single person in, you know, within the sound of his voice were in the exact same position she was. Condemned, spiritually dead, destined to an eternity in hell. They need to be set free. They don't even know it because they've been deceived by a doctrine that says if you do wrong, just make sure you kill the right sheep or kill the right bird or whatever it is. Bring the right offering and everything's going to be fine. Just carry on living however you want. Everything's fine as long as you keep bringing in the right sacrifices. It kind of sounds a little bit similar to what we hear today in terms of the grace message. You know, it's almost like they traded the doctrine for, you know, under the law, you had to kill animals, and now we don't have to anymore. That's what Jesus accomplished for us. We get to keep sinning. We keep all the stuff that was in the sin nature that we no longer have. We get to keep just carrying along, but now we don't have to kill animals. It's a deception. They believed that they were free. We're Abraham's seed. You know, just by virtue of being born of Abraham, we're God's chosen people. That makes us free. We have the law and the prophets and the oracles, and hey, we even have the temple worship, all the sacrifices. They thought they were free. But Jesus is revealing that they were deceived. So how is it that people come under this bondage to sin and be deceived? And this even applies to people who are born again? Well, of course, it's deception. Let's continue in verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Verse 43 to 45, this is the key here. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. They cannot even hear his word. Why? Because they are of their father, the devil. Because they have bought into a deception and into a lie to the degree that the truth that Jesus is speaking doesn't sound like truth to them. You know, one of the things that I find very interesting is that, let's take our dietary choices. So if we had a choice between a Pop-Tart, a cherry-flavored Pop-Tart, or a bowl of cherries, which would we choose and which would we necessarily enjoy more than the other? Well, especially for kids and maybe people like me, we'd take the Pop-Tarts. Why? Because the cherries don't really appeal to me. They're not as delicious, they're not as sweet and whatnot. My palate has been conditioned to enjoy the Pop-Tart. And when you eat the Pop-Tarts and you eat the Pop-Tarts and you go and have a real cherry, it doesn't taste as good because my palate doesn't have a taste for it. It's the same way with truth and deception. If we've been conditioned to accept and receive a lie as truth, when the truth truly comes, it doesn't have the savor or the flavor or the taste of truth. We don't have a palate for the truth. And in fact, they're so deceived that they cannot hear his words, and even when he's speaking the truth to them, they cannot believe him. Jesus is speaking the truth of God, and they can't receive it. Verse 44 is the reason. They've become so corrupted by deception, they can't receive it. Jesus tells them that they are of their father the devil, and the lust of their father they will do, and then he kind of pulls back the curtains on Satan to reveal his character, who he is, and how it is that they've come to be so deceived that they can't hear or receive the truth. They can't even recognize that it's truth. The truth is a lie to them. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Now, some people think that's how he was created, because he was a murderer from the beginning, but that's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about his beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning, as in Genesis chapter 1. He was a murderer from the beginning way back then. That's not how God created him. I don't know exactly how Satan became so corrupted to become the demonic, evil, psychopathic, crazy murderer that he is. But something changed and something happened in him, but he didn't start out that way. From the beginning of humanity, from our beginning, he has been a murderer, and he's a murderer of the human race, right? What we see in Genesis chapter 3 is through deception, he visited death upon all of humanity. He murdered us. That's how he murdered us, by lying to us. His intent and plan is to draw you into sin. That's always his plan, his intent, because he knows that sin produces death. There is no sin that we can play with that doesn't produce death. It always does. That is what it does. Wages, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. When we sin, death is produced. Every single time without exception. And that's his plan then, to draw us into sin that we may be destroyed by it. Says also that he abode not in the truth, and that Satan himself is deceived. I mean, how deceived do you have to be to think that you can exalt yourself above God? If we were to go to Isaiah 14, we'd see a bit of a revelation as to what was going on in the mind of Satan, that he thought that he could exalt himself and sit himself upon a throne above God himself. He, a created being. How deceived must you be to think you can do that? And in fact, he believed his lie so well and so completely that he was able to make a very convincing argument to the angels that a third of them followed him. He's an accomplished liar. Goes on to say that he lies of his own resources. Meaning what? Meaning that the ability to lie, the beginning of lying or the creation of lying came with him. The only thing Satan has ever been able to create is the lie. And ultimately, that's really just a counterfeit of the truth. He hasn't really created anything. He just took something that God created it and twisted it. But it says here that he lies from his own resources. He's the father of it because he created it. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible that God should lie. Right? It says that he's immutable. God can't lie, and he can't change so that he can lie. God cannot lie. So lying didn't come from God. It couldn't have. Because God is incapable of lying, and he can't change himself to become a liar. So lying comes solely from Satan. He is the source of it. And lying was introduced into the world by Satan. And that's why even when we tell what we would call white lies, little itty bitty bitty lies, it's a problem. Because if we're lying, who are we imitating? Even if it's just a little lie. Do these pants make my butt look big? On the inside, you're thinking, nope, don't blame your pants. But on the outside, you say, no, you're okay. Why? Why do we say that lie? Well, we justify it. We say that we don't want to hurt someone's feelings or whatever. And we think that we're okay, but it's a lie. You think Holy Spirit spares our feelings and tells us lies? Never. So instead of lying about whether or not the pants make her butt look big or whatever, say, I'd rather not answer that question. Please don't ask me those things. It's not fair. Even if today, well, never mind. I don't want to go down a bunny trail there. We think that telling a little white lie we're okay. Because we justify it in our minds in terms of we're protecting someone else. Reality is we're protecting ourselves. We want to avoid the conflict or the trouble that may arise out of speaking the truth. But every little lie, however insignificant it might seem to us, is sin. We are the image of the invisible God. And that does not line up with who he is. Amen? So contextually, the lie in John 8 is really talking about false doctrine. But John 8:44 really applies to all lies, no matter what they might be, whether they're related to doctrine or not. And the thing is, this tool of the enemy, that's all he's got to work with. All he has to work with against us is deception. If he had the power to walk up to us and just kill us, he would have done so by now. In fact, all he can do is lie and manipulate and deceive people to do things. And he tries, you know, how else could he have accomplished what he did in Germany in the mid-40s? In the early 40s and through the Nazis, was to lie to and deceive people and manipulate people to do all sorts of horrific things. If he could have, he would have done so himself, but he couldn't. Because he doesn't have that kind of power or authority in the earth. All he has is deception. And he will use any lie, anything at all, any deception that might work in my life or in your life, if it will destroy us. And lies are particularly effective if we don't know our Father and if we don't know who He has made us to be. Let's turn back to Genesis for a moment. We want to go look at that as an example of the enemy, as the example of Satan at work. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So what we see here is the account of the very first lie being introduced to Adam and Eve, particularly to Eve. Paul told Timothy Eve was deceived. And we can extrapolate from that that Adam was not. Eve was deceived. Can you imagine that they had never ever heard a lie before? All they had ever heard was truth. And can you imagine the impact that might have on someone? Why would you even question what someone was saying if you didn't even know that lying was possible? There was a movie made several years ago, and I can't remember the title. I think it was called The Invention of Lying. I actually didn't watch all of it. I watched a small portion of it until they basically started preaching a lot or showing a lot of heretical things and antichrist things. But at one point, and the basic premise of the movie is that there's a society of people who have never lied. Everyone always speaks the truth, no matter how painful it might be or how uncomfortable it might be. Everyone just speaks the truth. And one of the characters in this movie, at one point, gets kind of stuck in an uncomfortable situation and blurts out a fib. And everyone believes him. Why? Because no one knows what lying is. And he eventually begins to tell people that he's God and he's created the world, and that's about when I turned it off. But the basic gist of it is, think about Eve. All she's ever heard is truth, and here is someone telling her something that's contrary to the truth. She doesn't know it's a lie. The introduction of lying. Now, the interesting thing is, you know, we read Genesis 3 through 6, and it probably took us, Genesis 3 verses 1 through 6, and it probably took us less than 60 seconds. But these events didn't take 60 seconds. The interaction that Adam and Eve had with the serpent, and in particular Eve, probably took place over days and weeks and months. I mean, think about it. If I were to introduce information to you that was completely contrary to something that you had known, or a slight twisting on what you have known, or a serious twisting on what you have known, would you receive it the first time you heard it? Probably not. Especially not from somebody who's a stranger, right? This probably took place over the course of several days, several weeks, maybe months. The other thing we see here is that the lie is three parts. Verse 6, we see the breakdown of the lie. We see that she saw that the tree was good for food. We see that it was pleasant to the eyes. And we see that it is a tree to be desired to make one wise. Right? These three things, she believed those things, And that's what led to the sin. This deception introduced death into all of humanity. You don't have to turn there with me, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. These things are not of the Father. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So where do these things come from? Not from him. They're not of the Father. So she said that she saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's lust of the eyes, of course. And it was desirable to make one wise. That is the pride of life. Amen. Complete deception. And the thing is, this is what the enemy used against Adam and Eve. It's what we could go over to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We won't because of time, but this is what he used against Jesus. And to this day, it's what he uses against us. Every lie will somehow be founded on those three things. It'll be founded on the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And if we can learn to recognize it, especially in our own lives individually, we can be prepared against it. We will turn to Luke 4:13. So Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is the account of Jesus going into the wilderness and then being tempted of the devil after his 40-day fast, or at the end of his 40-day fast. And we're not going to look at the interaction that they had, but I want to look at one verse here. Luke 4:13. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." He departed from him for a season. Meaning what? You know, we see "for a season" basically lets us know that he came back. Just like he did with Eve. Came to Eve and said, "Hey, why don't you take some of that fruit?" "Well, I don't think we're supposed to." "No, I think you'll be fine." And then, you know, he left because she didn't take the fruit. And then maybe the next day or the day after that, he comes back. "Hey, have you been thinking about that fruit? Doesn't it look good? Maybe you should eat some of that." "No, I don't think so," or whatever, and back and forth and back and forth, back and forth. And then here we see in the Gospels that Satan tempted Jesus, and in other versions it says he left him until an opportune time. He left him until it was a good time to try again to get Jesus to sin, right? This is really important for us to understand how the enemy operates in the realm of deception with us. He never quits. He never backs off. He keeps coming back. If it didn't work from this angle, he'll try from that angle. If he sees that, "Oh, I maybe am making a little bit of headway on this end, I'm going to keep coming back and keep coming back and keep coming back," because he can see that, maybe I'm getting in there just a little bit. How long did it take to convince Eve? We don't know. But what we do know is that in the end, he got her to take the fruit, right? He's a psychopathic murderer, and his hatred for us cannot be satisfied or satiated. He will keep coming and keep coming and keep coming until he has succeeded to murder us. Whether we ignore him or not, he keeps coming. We could make a deal with him. You know, we could try at least and say, "All right, I promise that it's my foreign no more. I won't preach the gospel to anybody else. And I won't live a life that's outwardly expressing the gospel of Jesus. Just leave me alone." And he'll tell you a lie and tell you, "Yep, I'll leave you alone." And then he'll come and kick you when you least expect it. He hates us that much. And he will stop at nothing until he finally succeeds in his goal of destroying us. Satan never deviates from that goal, from that plan, which is your destruction. If he can get you to buy into despair and into hopelessness to the point that he drives you to drink and become an alcoholic and totally destroy your life, good. He'll do that. We've all been witness, I think, to some people that we thought were strong believers, people who really loved Jesus, who walked strong after the things of God, on fire for the Lord, full of zeal, and somehow, some way, they got pulled off. How did that happen? You know, I went to Bible school with a bunch of people. We were in our early 20s. We were excited about the things of God, and we were going to change the world for Jesus. Hallelujah. We were really excited to finally graduate and go off into the world and to do those things that we had been pursuing for the 3 years that we were there. And I have some friends who were as zealous as anyone else. Really, I would have thought, wow, maybe sometimes light years ahead of me in their walk with God. And some of them, they are 1,000 times more wicked than they ever were zealous for the Lord. They turn their back on the Lord and they've gone headlong into the world, almost living as wickedly as possible so as to shake their fist at God and say, that's it, I don't believe in you, or whatever it might be. How? It's one thing to become apathetic and maybe kind of live a lackadaisical life and really not do much, but this is not what these guys have done. They've gone deep into the world. You know, one guy in particular has turned his back completely on Jesus, has immersed himself in the homosexual lifestyle, and is a male stripper down in Florida. What? How does that happen? It started with the acceptance of a little lie. One little lie is all that it took. This guy in particular that I'm referring to, the lie for him started with unforgiveness. Somebody did him wrong, and he believed the lie that wrong was so great that it was unforgivable. He believed the lie that he couldn't forgive. Of course, we know that unforgiveness does. It produces bitterness and resentment and all the rest, and now he's out in the world. I pray for this guy. Turn with me to Ephesians. How did Satan turn this guy's life around to that extent? Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against the flesh, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So let's just stop there for a moment. Paul is essentially teaching the Ephesians how to fight. And he's talking to them about warfare. And the illustration that he's using leaves little to the imagination in terms of what he might be talking about. He's talking about armor. And, if we were to keep reading on, he even begins to describe the armor. Contextually, for them, that would make sense. They were around a lot of military in terms of the legions and the Roman military organization. And they knew what he was referring to. He's using word pictures to convey to them the posture that they need to adopt, right? And the reason that they need to adopt this posture is to withstand the enemy's intent to destroy them. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why do you need to stand against the wiles of the devil? Because the devil has come to destroy you by any means possible. He's going to deceive you with anything at all. If he finds even one little handle, that's what he's going to work on. Paul says, first, receive strength from him, verse 10, Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord to receive strength from him. Remember that our battle is not on our own strength. We're not alone in this. We're in him and we're with him. And he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And we fight in accordance with God's might and God's dominion. God is God, and Satan is not. Pretty simple, right? And what is God's authority? At his word, things happen. If we were to follow Jesus throughout the gospel over and over and over again, all we see is him speaking forth the kingdom of God, and things happen. He speaks to a demon, get out, and the demon has to go every single time. So when we deal with the enemy, we're not doing it in our own strength, we're doing it in his strength. He says to the Ephesians and to us that we're facing a strong opponent, therefore we need to equip ourselves that we may be able to stand. So let's say I were to say to you, Sean, that tonight in your neighborhood there's a marauding band of criminals, and their intent is to kick down your front door and to steal whatever they can. It's going to happen tonight. We can all guess at what Sean might do. Right? He would open the door and let them in, show them where all the best stuff is hidden. No. If someone were to give Sean a warning, there's an evil band, a marauding band of demonic criminals, they're coming to do you harm, he might barricade the door, load all the rifles and guns he might have in the house, quickly show Quentin how to fire a couple rounds, get the girls in on it too, little 22 calibers for the girls. And when those guys came, he'd be ready. He might have a couple pots of coffee on to make sure he was awake all night. Right? It wouldn't be like, all right, they're coming. What's on Netflix tonight? Let's get comfortable on the couch. No! And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you need to stand. And this word stand in the original language is the Greek word histemi. And the picture that this word gives is not a picture of, you know, standing ready for an attack like this. And for the purpose of those who might be listening and not seeing, I was crouching down and protecting my head with my arms. No, the stand that this word conveys is with my fists up, ready to punch out whoever's coming at me. And he goes on even to say and talk about the armor and eventually the sword. You know, a sword isn't being used to butter your toast. The sword is a weapon to kill people. So you're arming yourself with the sword and you're standing in a posture of active readiness, of vigilance, knowing that the enemy's coming, and when he comes, you're going to deal death to him. In Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the sword, the word of God being like a sword of truth, right? That's the sword we're dealing with. This histemi is to stand upright in an active position. It's a purposeful, intentional a posture, and it's being ready to deal with what's coming. Why? Because something's coming. He says you need to be in this active posture because the enemy's coming at you with his wiles. Well, what's that? You know, he's wily coyote? No. The wiles of the enemy talks about being subtle and not obvious in his scheme. And the Greek word for the word wiles is methodia. I practiced it earlier, but now I can't say it. Methodia. The word essentially means a trick, a lie, a deception, a stratagem intended to ensnare. That's what wiles means. It means to pursue something methodically in an orderly, purposeful fashion, and to systematically, step by step, follow a plan or a blueprint to accomplish a goal. That's what he's coming at us with. The enemy has a strategy to destroy you. He's not coming at you with random things, hoping that some things might work and some things might stick. He has a plan. He has a method. He has a strategy to destroy us. And Paul is saying, you need to be ready for it in an active, purposeful, intentional way. How many of us know, maybe in our own lives, but at least maybe we know other people who as Christians are just kind of walking along in life and, oops, something bad happened to me. Oh, no. And they're kind of just letting things happen to them. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, be ready. Don't let deception happen to you. In Matthew 24, when the disciples said, you know, tell us about the end of the age, of the end of times, the end of the world. Tell us about this. And Jesus said, take heed that none deceive you. There's a deception coming. Take heed means to prepare ourselves and to be ready for it so that we wouldn't be deceived. How many Christians haven't done that at all? How many Christians just go to church and let other people tell them what to believe? That's not histamine at all. The responsibility for our lives individually rests in our own hands. You know, when I was in the military, I think within the first week of basic training, I was assigned a rifle. Now, up until that point, I had never held a rifle, any firearms whatsoever. And I knew nothing about the rifle that I held. I knew it, somehow, some way, I'd pull on the trigger and bullets would fire out. But I didn't understand the mechanics of it, how it necessarily worked. And I didn't know anything. For weeks before we ever fired it, they trained us and taught us all about our rifle. They taught us how to keep it clean. They taught us how to keep it in optimal functioning order. They taught us, you know, how it functions, you know, because it was an automatic rifle and we could put it on full automatic and just pull the trigger and 30 rounds gone in just moments. How does that happen? Blah, blah, blah. They taught us everything about it. Simply issuing the rifle to me wasn't enough. And then having learned all these things about the rifle, they finally brought us out to the firing range and we started firing our rifles. They started teaching us the mechanics of shooting at a target and hitting the target in the center and all the rest of it. And if I, you know, had done more training with firearms, eventually they would have trained us, you know, to shoot at moving targets and all the rest of it. And we would have trained with it. Simply obtaining a firearm is not sufficient. And it's the same thing with us. You know, here we have the Word of God, and simply having it on my shelf collecting dust isn't sufficient for me to be histamine, to be standing in an intentional, purposeful posture to be able to resist the enemy. I need to know what's in this thing. I need to spend time in it. I need to train with it to be able to use it. Amen? So, people used to teach, and I remember hearing this even in Bible school, you know, that putting on the armor of God was when we got up in the morning, we would put on the armor of God. And so we would mime putting on the armor. All right, now I'm taking my helmet of salvation, and now I have my helmet. Now I'm going to take the breastplate of righteousness, and it doesn't fit over my helmet. Ha ha, silly me. Put down the breastplate, take off the helmet, put on the breastplate, now put my helmet back on. And that, you know, miming putting on the armor of God was putting on the armor of God. And I remember thinking, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard, but people took it seriously. People really did that. That's not what that's about. Putting on the armor of God is actually knowing the weapons of our warfare. And how do we know what our weapons are and how to use them? Well, in this church, and those of you, if you've been watching long enough, you should know that spending time with the pillars, you'll know what to do. You'll know what your weapons are. We don't have time to get into this, not the intent of the message, but I'm going to tell you, pray in the Holy Spirit, spend time in the Word, meditating and assimilating the Word of God, spend time fasting. Oops, I forgot. Don't forget to confess the Word. Spend time fasting, and don't forget to worship. Four things. I know I was holding up my thumb, but four things, four pillars. You do those four things, and you're going to be well-equipped to withstand, to histamine, the wiles of the devil. And when we say do them, we mean do them. Right? I know in my own life how sometimes I think I'm doing the things I should be doing and realize, whoa, it's been 2 weeks since I last prayed in tongues in an intentional, purposeful way. That's okay. Get back into it, right? Amen. So putting on the armor is the image of equipping ourselves against the wiles in a purposeful and intentional way. And a good example is to fill ourselves with the truth that we find contained in the Word. Read the Word, meditate it, get the revelation of it, and now you're equipped. His methods are subtle. He's not going to come at you and say, look, I'm going to come and deceive you with this today, right? Nobody, you know, if you go to buy a used car or even a new car, and the salesman wants to cheat you out of some of your money, he's not going to tell you beforehand. That it wouldn't work. Satan approaches us in a subtle way. He's very crafty. He's cunning. He's got a keen insight. He's skillful. And he has a plan. He has a method. It's not the least bit haphazard or anything left to chance based on what we see here in the Scripture. These wiles, it's a method, okay? How is it that in the Western world today, abortion is so readily accepted as a good thing to be celebrated? Do you know, I think you probably know this, that I think in the last couple days there was some big celebration. All these people dressed up in some weird clothing, celebrating the fact that they have right to abortions and how good abortions are. It's mind-boggling to me. How is it that we live in a day and age where people can celebrate the murder of their own children at their own hand? It's unbelievable. How does that happen? It starts off with a lie. The enemy has his methods. He is the great counterfeiter of truth, okay? John 8:44 says that he speaks of his own resources when he lies, and he's a liar because he's the father of it. Mark 4, a passage we're not going to turn to because we're very familiar with it, but in Mark 4 we have the parable of the sower of the seed, and Jesus explains that the sower sows the word. And what we see in that parable is that the word is being sown on different types of soil, and those different types of soil either receive or don't receive the seed, and those different types of soil either produce or hinder the production of fruit, right? Makes sense. Satan operates the same way in a counterfeit way. Only he's not sowing the word, he's sowing deception. And so in the same way that the word can be sown onto soil where it perishes immediately, or it can be sown into soil that will produce, at the other extreme, a hundredfold return, Satan is sowing a lie into our lives as frequently as he can, and he's hoping that that seed of deception is going to find a soil ready to receive it to one day produce fruit of destruction. That's his counterfeit. That's his method. What kind of soil is receiving the seeds of deception? Is there willingness to receive and believe a lie? And if so, that will determine its effectiveness in destroying our lives. Further to that, in Matthew 13:33, we find the only positive reference in the Bible, I think, to leaven. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like unto heaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Meaning what? Meaning that as the kingdom of heaven is being sown into our lives, it eventually works its way throughout our whole lives, producing something good in our lives. But the rest of the time that we read about leaven, it either refers to sin or it refers to the doctrines of the Pharisees and so forth, and essentially to deception. And so if Satan comes and he's sowing seeds of deception and we accept some of it, that little seed of deception isn't just sitting there doing nothing. It's beginning to leaven the lump. It's beginning to spread its way and corrupt our being. That's part of his method. That's part of his counterfeit. What's interesting about leaven is that it's very, very tiny. If you've ever seen like a little packet of leaven that your wife or your mother might have had to make bread, it's like itty bitty bitty seeds. And you don't even need a whole lot of it. You just work a little bit of it into some dough, mix it in there, and then you leave the dough alone. It eventually works its way through the whole batch so that the dough rises. And it's incredible. You can mix it into one side of it, and if you give it enough time, it works its way throughout the whole lump of bread, lump of dough. That's what deception does if we receive it. It eventually works its way, and it becomes a systemic problem in our lives. So I'll give you an example. So let's say God told me, "Ale, I want you to give your neighbor $1,000. Whoa. And my neighbor is Stephen. So I say, oh no, I can't do that. I can't afford to give $1,000 away. I won't be able to pay the bills and this and that. And God says, that's not true. I'm your provider. You're believing a lie. Go ahead and give $1,000. And I say, oh, I didn't realize it. Okay then. And I just go over and get the $1,000 and give it to Stephen, right? That's how it works, right? Of course not. Even though I'm being told that's a lie, and even though my mind, my intellect, my rational Alain knows it's a lie, it's systemic. The lie is at work on the inside of me telling me you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. You're gonna mess up your credit rating because you're not going to make the mortgage payment and blah, 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 blah. Why? Because that lie has leavened the lump. Does that make sense? So Paul, he's warning them. He's saying, look, you got to hiss to me. You got to stand against the wiles of the enemy because you don't want to allow this stuff to gain entrance into your life. Leaven is a natural illustration that provides insight into a spiritual operation. Leaven is a pervasive influence that modifies something or transforms it either for better or for worse. So the kingdom of heaven is obviously for better. And the lies of the enemy, obviously for worse. John 8, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So I just want to illustrate this. I have a little bit of an illustration for you. Matilda is destroying her life. Matilda has been struggling with an eating disorder most of her teenage and adult life. She must stay slim. She exercises to the point of exhaustion, and Matilda has done serious damage to her physical health. Matilda has had several godless relationships with men, and if they tell her how beautiful she is and how desirable she is, then she is putty in their hands. And she'll date any one of them. As a result, she has seriously damaged her emotional well-being. The relationships that she has don't last, which in turn diminish her sense of worth, increasing her desire or willingness to do whatever people tell her to do. She's also had several abortions. Why? Because pregnancy will make her fat and give her stretch marks, making her ugly and undesirable, diminishing her self-worth. Matilda believes a lie. She believes that she is without worth unless she is beautiful and desirable to men. And, just like we see in John chapter 8, Matilda is a slave to this lie. Even though Matilda can, on some levels, recognize that she is doing herself harm, whenever she wants to make changes, the lie that's at work in her, that systemic lie, influences her or provokes her or keeps steering her back to these destructive behavior patterns. How did Matilda get to this point? Well, a big lie doesn't start as a big lie. It's not believed. You know, 100 years ago, if we had told people that abortion is a good thing, killing your own children is a good thing, and we should celebrate it, they would never have received it. In fact, if you were to do something like that back then, there would have been some legal recourse against you. You'd be in prison. Because they recognized it at the time as murder. But how is it that today they don't? You know what? It's incredible. So a big lie starts with little lies. And little lies that are not rejected become part of the foundation. And then, of course, other lies are built upon them, and they become a foundation. And these lies then begin to leaven the life. So what happened is Satan sowed his deception into Matilda's heart. It didn't start with, hey, Matilda, you're fat and ugly, and this makes you worthless. He had a strategy and a method, and he worked at it until it took root and worked its poison in her life. So what happened is that 5-year-old Matilda one night was watching TV with her dad. And one of the characters in the television show said, I'm going to divorce my wife because she's fat and ugly. And maybe at that moment, her dad kind of chuckled because it's a comedy. And the way it was said and the context in which it was said was kind of funny. But Matilda's 5 years old, and the context and the meaning and all the rest of it was lost on her. All she heard was, some guy is going to divorce his wife because she's fat and ugly, and my dad thinks it's okay. Because dad just chuckled. He didn't say, hey, that's wrong. Dad didn't rebuke that or come against that. Dad didn't say that, you know, hey, I disagree with that statement. He didn't utter truth because it's just a comedy. So in that moment, Matilda received a teensy-weensy little itty-bitty lie, and it began to leaven her life. It was a seed of deception, and the soil was ready to receive it because she was young and innocent. It was not immediately uprooted. I'm breaking stuff up here. And how many issues do we have in our lives that started that way? We were witnesses to something we didn't understand. We heard something and somebody said something to us that we didn't understand. And it became a little lie, a little seed of deception that began to leaven our lives and deceive us into believing something that isn't true. So little Matilda, her conscious mind may or may not know this is a lie, but she's accepted it, and it's become a part of her, and it's part of her foundation. This lie of Satan was sown into her life. Over the course of the next few years, this lie begins to leaven her life, and this lie is that a woman's value is in her beauty. Her value is in whether or not she's desirable to men. Of course, other things happen that confirm the lie. Every time something comes up, it affirms it. And even though sometimes people might say, no, this isn't true or this is a lie, because of that foundational lie, even if a natural mind, an intellectual, rational her can say, yes, I believe that to be a lie, deep on the inside, she believes the lie to be truth because she's leavened. So maybe as a 13-year-old, a boy in her class says, I can't stand to be around Bertha. She's fat and ugly. Oh, wow. Women's values and their beauty and their desirableness to men. She's in the car with her mom, and she sees a bumper sticker on a pickup truck that says, no fat chicks. I've actually seen that bumper sticker. I've also seen a t-shirt that says that. It's terrible. Maybe standing in line with her mother at the grocery store, she sees that rack with all the magazines, right? And one magazine extols the virtues of a new fad diet, lose that fat in time for Christmas. Or maybe she sees the rumor rags, the Inquirer or something like that, dishing dirt and all the little starlets and how ugly they are without their makeup. Or maybe showing pictures of them and all their cellulite and all the rest of it, basically showing everybody, look at how awful and ugly they are. And then maybe there's other magazines promoting unrealistic, unattainable beauty goals. Matilda doesn't know it, but her life is completely sown and leavened with the enemy's lie. And these lies are destroying her life. Matilda's trying to reject them. She starts reading maybe some self-help books, and they're sort of kind of helping. But part of the problem is every time she hears a lie and tries to confront the lie, she also has emotions. And those emotions confirm that the lie is true. So somebody says, somebody's fat and ugly. There's something on the inside of her that feels the emotion of it and confirms, yep, that must be the case. I am fat and ugly too. After all this time, and now Matilda's an adult, Matilda has not been able to properly challenge the lies because she didn't have God and she didn't have the truth and the word in her. She did not continue in his word. She was not his disciple, and therefore she did not know the truth, and the truth did not set her free, and so now she is someone who's severely damaged. Now, that's Matilda, but we all have our own junk. You know, one of the things that I struggled with was rejection. And it started off, I remember, in third grade. Two specific events, or a series of events. In second grade, you're going to school and you're with all the little kids and everybody's friends with everybody. In third grade, all of a sudden, some kids wouldn't talk to me anymore. I could not understand why. Now, I understand now as an adult, I was a very slow person to mature. I was a very young, immature child for a very long time. And so as other kids got older faster, they matured more quickly. They don't want to play with people who have childish mindsets. All right, whatever. But as a little kid, I couldn't understand that. Why won't they spend time with me? Why do they reject me? Why do they whatever? The other experience was I tried out for the school choir, and the librarian was in charge of the choir, and so I sang whatever song she had me sing and so forth. And at the end of my audition, she said, "You can't be in the choir, you can't sing, you sound like a dying frog." Well, 8-year-old me took that very much to heart. And then, of course, there were other events that happened that began to confirm the fact that I had little value, or that I had no worth, and so forth. And thankfully, as a young man, I began to push into God, and he began to heal me up of those things, and he revealed some of those things. But you see what I'm saying? This was a lie that was sown into my life, and for a long time, it was bringing forth fruit. Some of the fruit is I walked away from the Lord. See, one of the things is a Christian is going to suffer some form, if they're walking with Jesus for real, they're going to suffer some form of rejection from their unbelieving, unborn-again peers, right? What do you mean you don't want to do this stuff? This stuff is cool, and you're saying it's wrong? Well, we want nothing to do with you. So I didn't want to be rejected on every aspect of my life, so I walked away from the Lord so that there would be one less thing for them to reject me for. In a nutshell, part of why I went to rebellion. Hallelujah, God set me free from all that. I actually, at one point in my early 20s, realized I really like me. I'm a great guy. And to be honest, there's nothing really super awesome special about me. I'm not really awesome at anything. I'm not really great at doing certain things or whatever. But I really like me. I'm whatever. That's because God loves me. Amen. So, Ephesians 6, Paul says, you need to histamine. You need to take up a posture of readiness because the enemy wants to destroy you through deception. And he's got a plan. He's got a method. He has a strategy to do that. You know, it's kind of like water running over stone. Like, let's say I took my hose to the driveway and I just ran some water over it, nothing would happen. But if I took a hose and let it run for the next 30 or 40 years, that water would cut a path through the concrete. Actually, it reminds me an episode of the Flintstones. You know, the Flintstones, it takes place, I don't know, forever and ever ago. At one point, Fred and Barney go visit the Grand Canyon. And all it is a little stream running on like flat surface. And Fred's like, well, it's kind of disappointing because it hasn't had time to work its erosion. But anyways, that's what the enemy does. He keeps coming, keeps coming, he keeps coming because he's hoping to erode us to the point where eventually we receive the deception and then it has its work in us. It sows destruction into our lives. How does a lie become truth? It doesn't. A lie is never true. A truth is always truth, and a lie is always a lie. But a lie can be believed to the point that it becomes someone's truth. They live according to that lie as though it were true. You know, why does a young woman become anorexic to the point that she's destroying her health? You can see the bones, you know, and everything, and she still thinks she's ugly. How is that possible? Because she's believed a lie. A lie that is repeatedly spoken, then associated with emotions and feelings, they become truth. They need to be responded to. And this is the big thing, is every time we're confronted with a lie, we can't ignore it. We need to address it. We need to address it with the Word of God every single time. A couple weeks ago, I think it was November 5th, Pastor Jim taught a message entitled The Power of the Logos, something like that, or the anointing of the power of the anointed Logos, I think is what it was called. And one of the things he said in that message is that it's not sufficient to simply believe the word, we need to speak it, and we need to speak it out loud. And it's the same thing when we're dealing with a deception or a lie. You know, sometimes something will come at us, and we know it's a lie, and we just reject it out of hand, but we can't. We need to address it. The reason part of the armor was a sword is because, you know, the helmet and the breastplate and the shin pads and all the other parts, those are, you know, passive, if you will, or defensive things. But the sword is not necessarily defensive, although you might use it to parry or whatever. It's intended to attack, to be an offensive part of the armor. And that's, we need to use the Word of God and be on the offensive. When something comes, is presented to us in our thought life or whatever, we need to address it. And a lot of times, it needs to be addressed out loud. That is not true. It's a lie. I don't receive it. So a thought might cross my mind, and, you know, maybe it's based on previous experiences related to rejection, whatever. You know, Elaine, Lee doesn't like you. Lee thinks you're a turd warmed over in a microwave. That's a lie. I don't receive that. That's not who I am. Whether Lee believes that or not is irrelevant. That's not who I am. Anna thinks you're silly. That's why she's always laughing at you. She thinks you're such a joke. I don't care. That's a lie. That's not who I am. I need to address it. That's not who God has made me to be. That's not my identity. I reject that in Jesus' name, right? When a lie presents itself, especially when there are emotions accompanying it, we have to address it. Hallelujah. I've also shared previously that I deal with fear and anxiety. When fear and anxiety comes up about different things, how much do I want to share? So, an anxiety begins to rise up on the inside of me. I begin to declare and confess the Word of God. Okay, so I have not been given a spirit of fear. I say that out loud. I have not been given a spirit of fear. I've been given a spirit, I quote it all the time and I can't. I've been given a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. I've not been given a spirit of fear. I've been given a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. That's what I have. I don't receive this anxiety. The anxiety is a lie because that's not what I have. Amen? Or I am anxious for nothing. No, not even one thing. Because I have turned this over unto the Lord, and I'm resting in Him and His peace. And the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ guards my heart and mind. Hallelujah. I'm anxious for nothing, no, not even one thing. I attack it. So just backing up for just a moment, histamine takes training. The ability to stand requires training. I've been watching, or I finished watching recently, a 10-part documentary on the Civil War, the American Civil War. As a Canadian, we probably know more about American history than Americans know about anyone else's history at all. But that's because we're exposed to it, whereas Americans aren't necessarily exposed to Canadian history. Why would you be? Don't you guys, like, kill beavers or something? Make hats out of them, I heard? One of the things that was very interesting to me is that, let's say the Battle of Gettysburg, 43,000 Americans died. That's a lot for one battle. That's because Americans were killing Americans, right? 43,000. But they said that after the battle, they collected all these rifles that were laying on the ground, unfired. What? Well, as they studied out and tried to figure out what was going on, they found out that some of the rifles had been loaded 3 or 4 or 5 times. Now, back then, they had sort of like muskets, I guess, and they would put the gunpowder in and then put the pellet in and then ramrod it. And they would aim and fire, but there's so much noise, they said, that maybe they didn't know that it actually never fired. They didn't know. And so they would just, oh, okay, I pulled the trigger. Now I'm going to put more gunpowder, put in a new pellet, ramrod it, and now fire again. So they would find these rifles that had 5 or 6 or 7 shots loaded into the barrel. They were unfireable. And then eventually they would just discard them and take a new rifle or whatever. Why was this happening? Well, they said they had their training was woefully inadequate. That's not the way it should be in the body of Christ. Our training does not need to be woefully inadequate to withstand the attacks and the wiles of the enemy, because we have everything we need in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we do the 4 pillars and we do it seriously, we will withstand the wiles of the enemy. Amen?